If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. The plan is to finish up the chapter this morning. First Thessalonians in chapter 2. Let's hear from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This is God's holy word. Before we hear it proclaimed to us, let us go to him and ask his blessing on it again. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do bow before you again and ask for your mercy and your grace, your kindness to us. We ask, Father, that you would look upon us in the midst of our creatureliness, that we are but human beings who are but dust, that you would look upon us in our sinfulness, even, Father, knowing the greatness of our salvation, even knowing Jesus Christ, our Savior, we are still full of doubts and uncertainty. Father, help us today. Help us to hear your word. Help us to hear its comfort. Help us, by your Spirit working in us, to overcome our fears, to overcome our doubts, to overcome our anxieties. Work in us for your glory. May we hear your word and obey it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you remember the story of Pharaoh? Do you remember the story of the plagues, the 10 plagues? Do you remember the story of the parting of the Red Sea? This is one of the greatest stories in all of Scripture. God rescues his people. He brings them. He rescues them. He brings them out of Egypt. He brings them out of bondage. He brings them out of slavery to bring them to himself to worship him. One of the key things that the Exodus story teaches us is that we cannot rescue ourselves. When Israel was standing on the edge of the Red Sea, they were stuck. They were stuck between the water and the best of Pharaoh's army. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't escape. They had nowhere to go. God rescued them again. The Bible says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent.'" We want to save ourselves by our own fighting, by our own struggle, by our own endeavors. That's what makes sense to us, because that's how most of life works. We have to work. We have to work to get what we want and to save ourselves in most every situation. And so we assume naturally that salvation should work the same way. If we just do enough, if we just work hard enough, if we just keep enough laws, if I just make myself holy, I'll be rescued from my sin. I'll be rescued from wrath. But with this rescue, the only kind of rescue that really matters, trying to save ourselves from our sin, trying to save ourselves from God's wrath, only makes it worse. The only way to be rescued from our sin and from God's wrath is to stop. To stop trying. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. It's to stop and say, I cannot. I cannot rescue myself. Only God can. It's trusting Him. It's trusting God. It's resting on His promise. It's trusting in Jesus Christ. That's the only way of salvation. So the rest of the Christian life is doing that over and over, trusting, relying on the promise, going back. It's not giving up. The Christian life is not giving up. That's what we're called to do. Winning at life is not possessions. Winning at life is not experiences. Winning at life is not relationships. It's trusting God. And then not giving up on trusting God. Overcoming victory is not turning away from the truth. It's coming back over and over and over, day after day after day, over the years, over all of life to God's promise. His victory is our comfort. His victory is our hope. His victory is our rescue. Fear not. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. Paul, especially here in chapter 2, has been laboring to convince the believers gathered there in Thessalonica to not give up, to not think they've missed out, to not think it's all over and done. They're shaken in mind. They're terrified. The peace of the church there has become threatened, as if Christ had already come. These are the ones who have turned from false saviors, from false gods, from false salvation, to trust in the living and true God, to wait for Jesus Christ from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so now Paul and Silas and Timothy say to them, don't give up. He corrects the error, and then they turn the attention of these believers back to their salvation, back to what's been done for them, back to their rescue. They put them on dry ground. We need this too. We need to hear this encouragement to not give up, to not be overwhelmed by the anxieties and the pressures and the stress and the difficulty and the doubts and the uncertainty. Instead of being shaken, soon shaken and terrified, God calls us to stand. He calls us to stand. Discouragement over the difficulties of life, especially when faced with the evil that remains in this world, especially when faced with the sin that remains in our own hearts, can leave us wondering about God's plan. It can leave us full of self-doubt. It can even leave us distressed, this terror. Our hearts often overflow with fretting and worry. So there's one thing to get from this passage this morning. There's one thing that we need to take away. God saves, so stand. God saves, so don't give up. Continue. Technical word is persevere. Keep going. So I'm going to take this in 3 points this morning. I want to lay this out for you before we get into it. What was done for them, or what was done for us, what then we are to do, and then how we're to do it. What's been done, what we're to do, and then how we're to do it. So how do we keep going? How do we persevere? How do we continue? How do we stand and not give up and run away when we're soon shaken and terrified? Point one then, verses 13 and 14. We do this by celebrating our salvation. Now, I picked celebrating our salvation because it works with the other points, but really what we're talking about here is remembering. Remember what's been done for you. Come back to it. Remember what's true. Remember what's real. Think about your salvation. Think about what God's been, what he's done for you. So first of, excuse me. First of all, they were chosen for salvation. Now, before we get into explaining this idea of being chosen for salvation, if you have the ESV, you have this read one way, and if you have the New King James, you have this read the other way. You may have noticed that. If you have a copy of the ESV while I was reading through it, there's some debate about whether Paul is talking about first fruits or whether he's talking about from the beginning, because some versions of the old manuscripts have it one way and some have the other. And if you go back and you look at the Greek, when you take first fruits and you break it apart, yeah, from the beginning squished together looks like first fruits. So there's debate about how to understand that. That's why you have the translation. So ESV differences. That's why ESV has God chose you as first fruits to be saved. And the New King James is from God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Both ideas are true. And both ideas are biblical. And you can get them from other passages of Scripture. And that's part of why it's hard to sort out the translation. I think first fruits is the better choice here. But that's my opinion, so don't feel like that's something you have to hold to. First fruits is used several times by Paul in other places in his letters. So it makes sense that he would use it here as well. If he's using first fruits here, what he's getting at is the idea that they've been set apart. They are God's chosen people. He's just reinforcing the idea of God chose you. They've been given to God. That's what Israel had to do with the first fruits. The best first part of the crop was given to God. It was sacrificed to him. If you had the firstborn in the family was given to God, and you had to buy your firstborn back. But it's the idea of the best is given to God. God has taken his people gathered there at this church in Thessalonica and made them his first fruits. He's chosen them. Now the idea of chosen itself carries the idea of from the beginning. Even before the world was made, God chose them. He made them his own. But this idea of choice sets up this contrast. The followers of the Antichrist that we talked about earlier, what do they receive? They receive more and more blindness. They believe the lie and they get more and more deception. That's the judgment that God pours out on them. In contrast, the Thessalonians are reminded that rather than the judgment they deserve, the condemnation they deserve, they are already chosen by God. They're already God's people. They're being sanctified by the Spirit. Instead of more and more sin leading to destruction, by the work of the Holy Spirit in them, they are living more and more like the law says to live. More and more beauty, more and more joy, more and more delighting in God himself. They've been chosen for this. And they are trusting in the truth. Instead of falling for these lying wonders that we heard about, they are following the truth. It's like Martha sitting at Jesus' feet. They come to him to be instructed. They sit at his feet and they learn from him. They learn for Christ. Do you remember when the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin? Here's these Galilean fishermen, talking about the roughest of the rough. And they open their mouths and they start teaching. And what does the Sanhedrin say? What are these educated Jewish leaders? These men have been with Jesus. They've been taught by him. These people have been taught by Christ. They are trusting in the truth. This is their security. They're chosen. They're being sanctified by the Spirit. They're trusting in the truth. Remember what you have. Celebrate your salvation. We are glorified in Jesus' glory. Instead of this false glory that we heard about, instead of this false glory that's destroyed, utterly obliterated by the brightness of Jesus' coming, they share in Jesus' glory. That's what Paul and Silas and Timothy want them to be thinking about. Don't be terrified. Don't be shaken. Remember what you have already in Christ. You have the reality of his glory now, and you have the fullness of it coming when he returns. We must refuse to see our local church as the world sees it. We're an odd group of people. We have a lot of different opinions. We have a lot of differences. We must come here, talk, drink coffee together, sit down, and see each other as chosen by God. And look upon one another as being sanctified by the Spirit. And look at one another as trusting in Jesus Christ, already having a share of Christ's glory, and looking forward to the fullness of that when he comes again. That's how we need to see our church. That's how we need to look at one another. So we keep going by remembering what we are. Secondly, verse 15, we continue by submitting to God's command. We not only celebrate our salvation, we submit to God's command. That's how we'll keep going. God commands them to continue. It's a command here. Do this. Stand. They don't win by taking on the man of sin and defeating them himself. They don't win by conquering Satan themselves. He's not calling them to that. Jesus has already won at the cross. He's already had the victory. Jesus is the one who consumes with the breath of his mouth and destroys with the brightness of his coming. They win, they overcome, they get the victory by standing, by not running away, by not giving up. God commands them through his apostle. He commands them through these messengers sent out by the church. He commands them through Paul and Silas and Timothy, don't give up. God commands them to continue by remembering what the Word teaches, remembering what the Bible teaches, remembering the instruction of Christ. Remember those who followed the man of sin, the son of perdition? They were holding on to a lie. That's what they remembered. That's what they followed. That's what they desired. But these must hold on to 1 Thessalonians. They got a letter from Paul and Silas and Timothy already. Hold on to that. Hold on to what was passed down by the apostles from Christ. We have that in our New Testament. We have what was handed down. Hold on to that. What they were already taught when Paul and Silas and Timothy were there with them by the preaching of the word, whether by word or by letter, hold on to that. We still have God's word. We have God's word. We have Bibles. Most of us have more than one Bible all over our house. We have Bibles on our phone. We have Bibles on our tablets. We have Bibles on our computer. You can find it online. We have God's word. We must be thankful for it. We must delight in it. We must hold on to it. We must not think that the doctrine, the teaching, the instruction of God's from God's word is an optional thing. We don't stop with, I believe in Jesus Christ. Work that out. Study the word, know the word, read the word. Sit in church on Sunday and hear the preaching of the word. Come to Sunday school and hear the teaching, the doctrine of Scripture. The whole word of God is about Jesus Christ. He is the one who saved us. He is the one who sacrificed himself, who gave himself for us. Why would we not want to know more and more about our Savior? So we keep going by remembering. We keep going by remembering what we're commanded to do and by doing it. In verses 16 and 17, we continue by seeking strength from God. This is the how part. How do we do this? We continue by seeking strength from God. Notice, I want to simplify this for you. So notice the construction of the prayer here. Really simply, if we just take it in its easiest form, the prayer is, may God comfort you and establish you. That's what they're praying. May God comfort you and establish you. They've moved on from the report where they went through their thanksgiving. We're bound, we're obligated, we give thanks for you. They've moved through what teaches them, instructs them, what they're commanded to do, and now they pray for them. They pray that this would be God's work in their lives. So then the content of the prayer. Notice that they address God, Jesus and the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, the Father, they're not ignoring the Holy Spirit, but Jesus and God the Father are working for their good. And they pray that God would continue to do that. They pray that he would do that for them. God's care here is also asserted. It's not just that God's addressed, but his care is asserted. Encouragement in this time of persecution and trouble. They're suffering trouble, persecution from their neighbors, in the city around them, and they pray for God to continue to care for them. And then notice that they say, by grace. This is not something that they deserved. This is not something that they've earned. It's not that if you stand well enough, God will do this for you. This is by grace. All those who followed after the man of sin, all those who followed after the son of perdition, what did they receive? They received condemnation. But by grace, these here trusting in Christ, they receive the glory of Christ. They're looking forward to that time when Christ will return, when they'll be with him and see him in his glory. And then notice what they pray for, the consequence of the prayer. Endless comfort. Not a little bit of comfort, not a small amount of comfort. Comfort that keeps going. Comfort that continues. This is a comfort that continues no matter the circumstance. This is a comfort that rests and trusts in Christ. This is a comfort that rejoices and delights no matter whether things are going well or you're suffering persecution. They pray for them that God would give them unending comfort. And then that they would be able to see this comfort at work in their hearts. That they would be established in word and work. When we started this chapter, we heard about a people who were soon shaken in mind and terrified. And so they closed this chapter praying that they would be established, that they would hear the command, that they would follow the command, that they would stand, that they would not give up, that the comfort in their hearts would be displayed in the way that they speak, that their comfort in their hearts that God provides would be displayed in what they do for one another and with one another and helping one another and demonstrating that love for one another. They're asking God to work in them to overcome that soon shaken and terrified. If you've ever struggled with what do I pray for my church, this is what we pray for our church. We should be praying for one another. Help so-and-so not be soon shaken and terrified, but have everlasting comfort and good consolation, established in word and work. We should pray this for one another. We should pray this for our church gathered together here in this place. We also very quickly think of ourselves as strong enough. I can do this. I can make it. And this prayer humbles us. It calls us and reminds us to find our dependence on God, to come back and rest in him, to trust in him, to come to him for true and lasting comfort, to come to him for the strength that we need in every word and in every work. We desperately need his help. We need that work of the Holy Spirit in us, sanctifying us, making us more and more like what pleases God, what Christ is. So we should pray this for our church. Because God says we must persevere. Because God says we must be a people who do not give up, do not run away. We must keep going. God has decided everything that we need for our complete salvation from beginning to end. He's already determined it. He's already decided it. He's already planned it out. Everything is in place. He's working it out. He has given us this great foundation of our salvation and commanded us to stand there. Stand there. In all of this, we are to continually come back to Him for our help, our support, to do the things that He's commanded us to do. Even the standing, especially the standing. But in everything that we've been commanded to do, we must come back to Him. Trust, obey, and rely on Him. We should be encouraged in this because we have been loved by God. We've been loved by God. This one who comes to destroy the man of sin, who lays waste to the plans of Satan and his brightness and his glory, this one loves us. He loves us. It's amazing. We need to take courage from his love for us. Jesus himself is the guarantee that what God started in us, he will finish it and he will bring it to completion. God would have to stop being God. God would have to stop being God before he could somehow forget us, or somehow fail us, or somehow not do all that is necessary for our salvation. The Father's not mad at us, nor can he be, because he loves us as Jesus deserves to be loved. Jesus never gave himself over to sinful worry. Jesus never doubted the Father's plan for his ministry and for the salvation of his people. The Father treats us as Jesus deserved to be treated. He doesn't treat us as those who are soon shaken and terrified. He treats us as those who are confident in him. For those of you who are trusting in Christ today, over and over and over and over, God tells you in his word, don't be afraid. Don't worry. Don't fear. But he knows you are weak. He knows his spirit is the only thing that is holding you together and keeping you going. But he doesn't just give you a command. He doesn't just tell you, don't be afraid and don't fear. What does he say? Over and over in his word, he says, I am with you. I will help you. I will not forsake you. I will not leave you. I will save. I will deliver. The cure for not being shaken, the cure for not being terrified, is not ignoring the evil in the world around you. It's not ignoring the sin and the difficulty that continues throughout the Christian life. It's reminding yourself that no matter what, God loves you. So you pursue the peace and keep the peace of the church when you correct your own error in your own thinking, when you turn your thoughts to what is real, what is true, what is foundational. When you do this, you steady yourself. And when you do this, you keep the peace of your church. So here's the motivation for your obedience. It's God's love for you. Here is the antidote to fear, God's love for you. His mercy, his grace, in spite of your sin, in spite of your doubt, in spite of your fear, in spite of your worry, God has chosen you. He is determined that you will have a share in the glory of Christ, and nothing can take that away from you. What you have to do tomorrow, whatever is on your list, all the things that you have to get done on Monday, is anchored and positioned in a context of what God did for you in eternity past and what you will have in glory to come. If you're here this morning and your parents drug you to church, if you're here this morning and you think that church is just something good to do and maybe you'll be a better person because of it, you're not trusting in Christ. This is what you're missing. You're missing love, real love, a love that acts for you, a love that acts on your behalf, a love that accomplishes your good. That's what you're missing. You would rather be the ruler of your own heart than trust your life to God. That's where you're at right now, not trusting in Christ. All other loves will prove to be temporary at best and most likely a lie. All other hopes, all other expectations will fail. God alone does not disappoint. So hear the words of Christ today. If you will believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, and if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Today, you will have the peace and comfort of God. God's love for us comes from his character. And because he is unchanging, and because he is faithful, his love for us is unchanging and is faithful. He doesn't just see us in our danger. He doesn't just see us in our sin. He acts to rescue us. All that we need for all of salvation, from beginning to end, from the first moment of faith expressed by the heart to the endless ages of the world to come, he provides all that is needed for our salvation. God's love comes to us from the Father, who set his love upon us, the Son, who sacrificed to get himself, to get us for himself, the Spirit, who works in the church to make us more and more glorious, more and more like Jesus. So let us not fear. God is with us. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel, God with us, has come to us and has made us his Israel. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Father, that you not only continue with us and bear with us as we are soon shaken and often terrified, but you receive us as you have received your Son. And you do not only cover us in his righteousness, in his perfection, and his goodness, but you continue to work in our hearts and our minds in our lives as we live out our lives to make us more confident in you, to ground us over and over again in what Christ has done for us, to assure us over and over of your care for us. So, Heavenly Father, we ask you today, we ask you that as we look forward to the week to come, that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit, that we would remember the glory of our salvation, that we would hear again the command in our own hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we would run to you to strengthen us, that we would persevere, that we would continue and not give up. Grant us this, we ask, by your Spirit's power and for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.